Right. If you have a young one, Miss Angie will be in the back there. She will take them in the back and share Jesus with them in a kid-appropriate way. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. We're going to be looking at the last few chapters of Revelation. So we're going to be hitting a bunch of different portions here. But let's go to the Lord for a moment of prayer first. Father God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for loving us. Lord, thank you for allowing us to be here today in your presence amongst friends and family and fellow believers. And Lord, help us to put aside our distractions. Help us to focus on you and the glory that waits. We love you and cherish you. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1952, a woman by the name of Florence Chadwick, she attempted to swim 21 miles from the Catalina Islands to the coast of California. Okay? It was foggy. She could barely see. She started swimming, and she was going strong. And about 15 hours in, her anxiety got the best of her. It was so foggy, she could barely see the safety boats that were coming alongside of her. So here she is, she's swimming in the ocean, and she's going for it. 15 hours in, she starts getting anxious. She starts getting fearful, thinking that, you know, this is never going to end. And she begged the people in the boat to pull her out of the water. They tried to encourage her. Mom was in the boat, in one of the boats. They tried to encourage her, and they were like, "You can do it, Florence. You're almost there. You can do it." But she, so much anxiety, so much fear, she could not see through the fog. She eventually stopped swimming completely and gave up. They pulled her into the boat, and that's when she discovered the truth. The shore was less than a half mile away. She was almost home. At a news conference the next day, this is what she said. Can I get that up on the back there too, please? She said, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." I want you to think about that statement just for a moment. I wonder how many people can relate to those words when it comes to life in general. Many people live their lives in a fog of anxiety and pain and suffering and depression and just a lot going on. Our world is very broken. There are moments of celebration for sure. There is beauty in this world. There is splendor all around us. But a lot of people, they either go through seasons or cycles, or maybe they're kind of in the midst of it, and it's just like, I don't know if I can make it. I don't know if I can make it. And we realize that we just can't see through the fog. We come to the end of Revelation, and we see that heaven is the shore beyond the fog. That regardless of what's going on here, something else waits. Because let's be completely honest. If this was all there was, we would probably live our lives very, very different. There would be no point in doing a lot of the things that we do if we live for a few years and then that's it. But there's a shore beyond the fog. And I want to kind of expound on that in the last few chapters of Revelation today. Before we get there, we're gonna kind of fill in the space between the judgments that we looked at last week and eternity, which is the last couple of chapters. Okay, so we're gonna fill in some gaps about some of the events that are going to take place, and then we're gonna kind of press into What does eternity look like for us? Okay? So let's take a look here at, there we go. Let's take a look here at some of the events that are going to take place between the judgment and eternity future, okay? Oh, heaven. So we have, first we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. How many of you have heard the marriage supper of the Lamb? You've heard about it? How many of you, when the first time you heard it, you thought, oh, good, a free meal? Well, maybe you didn't think that, but I was thinking, marriage supper of the Lamb. If God's preparing a meal, this is going to be a really good thing, okay? It's way more than just a meal, obviously, okay? Revelation 19:7 says this, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath adorned herself ready. This is celebrating Christ's victory. This is celebrating Christ and his church coming together in heaven. The culmination of all that he did to save us, to rescue us from sin, death, and hell. And by the way, this is also the first time that the church is even mentioned since the judgment, since before the judgment. So he mentioned us in the first three chapters. Some would say a little bit in the fourth chapter. And then the judgments hit on chapter 5 all the way through 19. And we're not mentioned at all there. Okay, but here we are. We're mentioned in verse 7 as celebrating this incredible time with Christ. And then we come to the second coming of Jesus and the final battle of Armageddon. So one thing to keep in mind is Armageddon isn't just one battle. There's battles of Armageddon. And actually, this was first announced in chapter 16. But the final battle takes place in chapter 19. And in chapter 19, verse 11, it says, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Jesus returns with his saints, with us, and conquers evil in this fallen world. And again, this battle was mentioned back in chapter 16. But, you know, we often see movies and pictures of Jesus as just being kind of soft and gentle and almost weak. The first movie I ever saw that had that was supposed to be about Jesus, I thought, that guy looks weak. That doesn't look like the God that I read about in the Bible. That, you know, let's be clear. Is God loving? Yes. Is God tender and gentle? Yes. Is God compassionate and merciful and gracious? Yes. Yes. He's also fierce and powerful. And he comes on this white horse at the end of the judgments to render his final verdict on a lost and fallen world that has rejected him. And we see that happen in between this, I don't want to call it a gap because it's not a gap, but this between the judgments and eternity, okay? We also see the devil imprisoned and the millennial reign. So Revelation 20 verses 1 and 2 says this. Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So this is kind of this description that we have here. This is this is at the end of the battle, okay? An angel comes, grabs a hold of the devil, grabs a hold of him, and imprisons him for 1,000 years. This 1,000 years is called the millennial reign of Christ. Millennium just means 1,000, okay? It's commonly called the millennial reign of Christ. And during that time, all who have trusted in him as Lord and Savior, we've come back with him to rule and reign with him, under him. As always, he is the chief shepherd. We are the under shepherds. He is the king. We are not. But he has blessed us by allowing us to be a part of his royal family, John 1:12. Okay? And so we come with him. We reign with him. This 1,000-year reign, Jesus remakes things, remakes the earth to be kind of like it was in the garden. It's going to be a very, very different place after the battles of Armageddon. Jesus is going to remake creation during this 1,000 years. He's going to rule, Bible says, with a rod of iron, meaning his rule is final, his authority is unquestioned, and we're going to rule and reign with him. And it's going to be a time of incredible peace and prosperity. It's going to be beyond anything we've ever imagined. And we get to be there with him. Okay? At the end, the devil is released. Now, let's be honest. We're friends, yes? Are we friends? Please say yes. Good. Okay, we're friends. Okay? And we're in church, so we can't lie, right? Anybody ever lie? No, you don't have to raise your hand. Anybody ever lie in church? But let's be honest. How many of you have ever wondered, why in the world would God let the devil loose after 1,000 years? How many of you ever questioned that, wondered that? Let's be honest with ourselves. I have. I still do sometimes. And I don't know if we have a thus saith the Lord clear answer. I think we have some evidence in Scripture that God, in his grace, in his mercy, in his justice and judgment, is going to cover every single element of salvation. Meaning, you know, we have the free will to be able to turn from him or to be able to trust in him. And you get this 1,000 years. Imagine being in prison for 1,000 years for something that you did bad. Getting out and still being a stinker. I mean, try to wrap your mind around that for a second. When I was growing up, if I did something wrong, which was very rare, I was such a good kid. We're not supposed to lie in church. What am I doing? But if I did something wrong and my dad disciplined me, it was a rare thing for me to do that thing again. Now, I would continue to do other bad things. I would continue to disobey in other ways. But depending on the punishment, depending on the discipline, there's a really good chance I'm thinking, there's no way I want to go through that again. You know? He's in this pit for 1,000 years. He's released, and he comes out, and he does the same thing. I think part of that is, part of God's plan in that is to say, see, I've given every chance possible for you to follow me. Because some people are like, oh, God's not fair. God's not equitable. God, you know, I mean, he doesn't give us a chance. Oh, no, he's going to give, including an extra 1,000 years. We've already had 6,000 of them, give or take. He says, I'm going to give you another 1,000 on top of it, where I'm ruling and reigning in perfect peace and harmony. And you're going to be with me. And you're going to have, it's going to be like the garden. You're going to have all this beauty and this wonder. And then, this, you know, the devil is let out after 1,000 years of punishment. And he says, I know he defeated me that time, but I still don't want, I don't want to follow God. And I bet you there's some people around that don't want to either. And he's going to actually get some people to follow him. They're going to rebel against God, and he's going to squash it for the final time. It's mind-boggling to think God's plan covers everything. And I think, from what I look at Scripture, this millennial reign and the release of the devil at the end of it is part of that. Right after that, we have the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, there's two major judgments that we need. Let me back up. There's three major judgments that we need to understand. The first one was at the cross. That is the major judgment. Some people would say in the garden was actually the first one, but judgment and penalty and payment, that's the cross, okay? Then we have something called the Bema Seat Judgment, and that's for believers. That's you and me. Those of us that have called upon the name of the Lord, and all who have called upon the name of the Lord. The Bema Seat Judgment is a judgment where rewards are handed out that we then get to give back to God in an act of worship. So don't think, oh man, you know, I can't wait to get there because I want to see if my reward's a little bit better than Nick's, because, you know, no. We're going to get whatever we're going to get. We're like, God, we don't deserve this. And we're going to be able to give it back to him. That's the Bema Seat judgment. That's going to be an incredible judgment. It's going to be a beautiful judgment. It's for us, and we're going to be blessed to be able to worship God even more. Then you have this white throne judgment. And this white throne judgment is just what it sounds like. It's the white throne, perfectly pure, holy, righteous, where God is then going to judge those that have not trusted in him. So let me read the verse to you. Chapter 20, verses 12 and 11 and 12 says this. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, look at his power, look at his purity here. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. Them meaning the devil, the antichrist, the false prophet, those that have turned against Christ, those that have rebelled. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in those books, according to what they had done. So this is the final judgment on sin. So I mentioned that there's three major judgments that we really need to be concerned about. There's the cross, there's the Bema Seat judgment, and then there's the white throne. Here's how that works. When you and I humbly come before the Lord and trust in him as Lord and Savior, Jesus, vicariously, our sins were placed on him at the cross. Our sins were judged at the cross. Okay? So you trust in the Lord. God speaks to your heart. Of course, God initiates that. He is who he is. Okay? We don't save ourselves. He saves us. So God initiates it, and we respond. We respond with this, yes, Lord, this humble, I recognize that I have sin. I recognize that I'm fallen. I recognize that I can't get to heaven. But I recognize that you died for me on the cross. And we get to that point and we repent and we turn to him. Guess what happens? Our record is placed on him at the cross. Our sins, the sins of the world, were placed on him. Our punishment was placed on him. He died on the cross with your sins on him. He brought those sins into the tomb. 3 days later, he came out, but guess what didn't come out with him? Guess. Your sins and mine. He left them in the tomb. They are dead, buried forever. Bible says that he puts them as far away from him as the east is from the west. He puts it behind him to remember no more. Bible says that he puts it in the deepest part of the sea and puts a no fishing sign. That's my part. He put the no fishing. But it's completely wiped out. So sin has to be judged one way or the other. No matter what. Because God is perfectly pure and holy. He cannot allow sin to enter his presence. He cannot allow sin to enter heaven. He does not want sin in his creation. He hates sin because it has crushed so many of his creation. So he judges it. Now, because of his love, because of his grace, because of his mercy, he says, I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to pay it. And he came down out of heaven and he went to the cross and he paid for those sins for you and for me. And he says, do you trust that? Do you acknowledge it? Will you come to me? And when we do, when we recognize his finished work, not ours, our sins were vicariously placed upon him and he died and paid the penalty, which the penalty for sin is what? Death. That's that first judgment. Those of us that have called upon the name of the Lord, that have placed our trust in him, our sins were just, were judged at the cross. If you go through life and you reject God, you do not come to a place where you have placed your faith, trust, and hope in him. You turn from, you're like, no, you know, whatever the excuse people will use, whatever excuse we've used, we've all used them. I used them before I came to know the Lord. If we don't come to him and we don't place our faith, hope, and trust in him, and we don't humbly ask him to save, then our sins still have to be judged. And that's where the white throne judgment comes in. It is the final judgment. And that will take place during his time. having judged sins on the cross, those that say, no, I don't want that. In the end, Jesus grants their wish. He says, you don't want my payment to cover your sins, then yours will. And that's the final judgment. And that's why we do what we do, right? It's one of the reasons why, that's one of the big reasons why we reach people for Jesus, because we don't want anybody to go through that. And as much as we don't want anybody to go through that, God infinitely more doesn't want anybody to go through that. That's why he made the way. That's why it's so important for us to be disciples, to live like God wants us to live, so that others can see and others can want what we have, and then we can share Jesus with them. So that's what's going on here. But again, in our Sunday school lesson today, we were talking through Isaiah, and John had mentioned about the hope. Even though the first part of Isaiah has a lot of judgment in it, there's a lot of hope. That like a line that goes through it. And there's hope for all who follow Jesus. We have a different destiny. John 14 says this in verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. For you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I come again to receive you unto myself. That where I am, this is the best part. And I'm going to jump ahead a little bit here, but we'll get back to it. Where I am, there will you be also. Where I am, Jesus says, where I am, I'm going to bring you there too. He doesn't leave us in the dark, fallen world. He brings us back to him. And before I go too far on that, we'll get back to that in a minute, but I don't want to get too carried away just yet. I will be by the end. You'll have to probably restrain me, but whatever. Okay? My prayer is that God would help us to see the shore. And remind us that we may be in a fog right now, but there is hope. This current reality will be transformed into something new. And I often wonder, what's that going to be like? What has Jesus been preparing for us? What is he doing right now? What is heaven, what is eternity future? After the judgments, after the millennial reign, after all, everything that we've been reading about, what is eternity going to look like? We have very limited amount of information, but we have some. And if you want to follow along in your notes, we're going to just kind of look at a couple of them right now. First, we're going to see heaven's matchless beauty. Look at chapter 21, verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. What first heaven and first earth? Well, we're given that description here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. So I do believe in the Big Bang, but it's at the end, not the beginning. So, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So God's going to remake this world. He's going to remake creation. Why? Because it's tainted with sin. It's under the curse. It's fallen. But God's going to remake reality. It's going to be something very, very different. Now, this world, let's be honest. There is a lot of beauty in this world, isn't there? I mean, come on. Just take a look outside today. We're in Western PA, and it's not raining. It's amazing, right? And I know people give us a hard time. They say it rains too much in Pennsylvania. But you look at the map. We're the greenest part on the map. So, you know, you can have your dry days. We'll take the green, right? But it's, you know, we got trees, mountains, rivers, valleys, flowers, animals, sunrises, sunsets. It's remarkable. Remarkable. Even under the curse, even under the sin and the curse, that God's creation still shines through with beauty. I would say. And as remarkable as it is, as beautiful as it is, I grew up on the coast. I grew up about 20 minutes from the ocean over in Massachusetts. And man, it was just so beautiful. I would go there all the time, nighttime, daytime, and the beauty of it was staggering. The majesty of it was staggering. Yet, all the beauty that we see is still under the curse. It's still not the best. There was a little girl, I read a story about this little girl that was in, she was a city girl, okay? And you know, if you look at the night sky when you live in the city, you see one or two stars because there's so much light from the city. But what happens when you come out to the country and you look up? They multiply exponentially, right? Well, this happened to her, this little girl. She came to the country for the first time, and at nighttime, she looked at the sky, and this is what she said. She said, she had that Sunday morning, she had just heard a lesson from her Sunday school teacher about how, you know, we're actually on the wrong side of heaven, was the term that she used. We're on the wrong side of heaven because it's fallen and so on and so forth, right? This is what she said. She said, "Mom, if heaven is so beautiful on the wrong side, what must it be like on the right side?" I mean, that's super insightful for anybody, especially a child, right? God's promise he makes to remake this world to what it was supposed to be, to what it was before the fall, to what it was before humans rebelled, to what it was at the beginning. Unchained, undiminished, untainted by sin. The Grand Canyon, Mount Everest, Niagara Falls, Amazon River, the Great Barrier Reef, the Serengeti Plains, all beauty beyond compare, yet still a pale reflection of what God originally created. It's staggering to think about that. The best of life on earth is still just a glimpse of what's waiting. Think about his infinite creativity and unlimited power. In Randy Alcorn, he wrote a book, Heaven. Very, very good book, by the way. This is what he said. He said, "Look at God's track record for creating natural wonders in the universe. On Mars, the volcano Olympus rises 79,000 feet. You guys just did a hike. Imagine doing this one. It's nearly three times higher than Mount Everest. The base of this mountain on Mars is 370 miles, bigger than the entire state of Nebraska. There's a canyon there called the Vales Marianas. It stretches 1/6 of the way around the planet. To kind of put that in perspective, it's 2,800 miles long, 370 miles wide, and 4.5 miles deep. That's the width of our country. That's a vast canyon that would stretch across our entire country. And God popped one over there on Mars. He is not limited at all. I know people have had this picture of heaven. Oh, heaven's going to be this place. It's just going to be white clouds. And, you know, we're going to have we're going to be chubby little things with these little tiny wings, and we're going to be floating around. Could not be further from the truth. When I've shared the gospel with some of my friends, some of them have been like, "Oh, man, but I want to have fun." Like, "You want to have fun? What are you talking about?" "Yeah, heaven's going to be boring." Obviously, they did not have a good conception of the fact that God is the creator of creativity. That anything that's amazing in this world was made by his hand. Anything that's fun, regardless of sin, outside of sin. I know some of you are going to say, "Oh, yeah, but sin's pleasurable for a season." Yeah, it is. But then after that, the judgment. Regardless of that, anything that's good and wonderful and incredible is put here by the hand of God himself. It's an amazing, amazing creation. And that's what we see. We also see heaven's amazing capital. Revelation chapter 21, verse 2 says, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. Wrap your mind around that one. God's not going to send a construction crew down to the earth and say, "Okay, start building." It's actually going to be created in heaven and then placed on the earth. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look at Scripture, I think, has anything else that happened with anything else? Has that happened with anything else in Scripture? Trick question alert. Jesus came down out of heaven and stood on this planet. And something else is going to come out of heaven, and it's going to be what he created in heaven as a reflection of him. And he's going to, this incredible city, this incredible capital is going to be placed on the earth. And it's prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. What does that mean? That means it is going to be impeccable. Impeccable. I can remember back in 1999, standing at the altar, waiting for Angela to come down. My first thought, I will be honest, when she came around the corner was, oh, I'm glad she showed up. I'm just going to be honest. Okay, because those of you that know both of us, you know I married way over my head, and I'm not just saying that. She's not even in here right now. But feel free to tell her I said that. So the first thought was okay, she showed up. And I couldn't even really see her because it kind of came in from the, and then she came up. And I'm not an overly emotional guy. But when I saw her and her beauty, I just started weeping. I was overwhelmed by her beauty. This is a picture. He says the New Jerusalem is going to come down like that, adorned as a bride. Amazing. No city that ever existed is even going to come close. Revelation 21:10 says this, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Heaven is a reflection of the Lord. That's what glory means. That's our mission, by the way. We're supposed to reflect the glory of God. When you glorify God, we're reflecting who he is to the rest of the world. That's what all of heaven, that's its purpose. It's going to reflect God's glory. We think, oh yeah, streets of gold and pearl gates, and that's going to be amazing. I can't wait to be there. But remember what the purpose of it is. Its primary purpose is not a dwelling place. Its primary purpose is to reflect the glory of God to all of creation. That's its primary purpose. So when we look at it, we're going to be in awe, not of the architecture, although that's going to be amazing. We're going to be in awe of the God that created it and the God that it reveals. The sheer size of the city itself speaks of God's majesty and provision for us. It's so massive that if it landed on our continent, it would go from Canada to Mexico. And it would go from the East Coast to the outer edge of Arizona. That's just the city. That's just the city. That's not including all of creation that God's remaking. That's just the city. And it's that wide and that long, and it's also that high. Staggering. Can barely even scratch the surface of what that means. But for those of you that like to have markers, the city itself will be 10 times bigger than Germany, the whole country of Germany, 10 times bigger than France, and 40 times bigger than England. Just the city alone. Nothing has ever existed in all of creation quite like that. The best part is it's built by God and has his fingerprint everywhere. It's okay to get excited about this. Very excited. James chapter 1 says this, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Think about a city built, filled, and sustained by God himself. It's going to be filled with architecture, culture, beauty, supernatural wonders, the likes of which we have never seen. Because they're going to spring from the imagination and creativity of God himself, who is infinite and eternal. Pretty amazing. And our final aspect here is heaven's eternal blessing. So Revelation 22, 1 through 4 says this. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear and crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and for the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there was no more curse, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Truly jaw-dropping. I'm going to take you on a little tour of the city. Ready? I love tours. As you walk down Main Street, you're going to be captivated by the river of living water flowing from the throne of God itself. Some people say, oh, you know, it says there's no more sea. There's no oceans off. There's no oceans. That's really going to be a bummer. God never takes anything away without replacing it. We don't know how big this river is going to be. I suspect it's going to make all the oceans on the planet look really, really small. Okay? But it's the essence of this river that makes the difference. It's the river of living water. Perfectly pure, clear. And it's a picture, the water is a picture of salvation that flows from Jesus and sustains us forever. In heaven, you'll be able to drink of these waters. But it's going to, we got to keep in mind that, you know, we're going to see this river. It's going to captivate us, but then our attention is going to be drawn. Any of you struggle with, like me, with a little bit of ADD? Any ADD people in here with me? I'm the only one? Come on. Thank you. There's at least one more. Okay, good. I see something. I'm like, oh, look at that. I'm like a squirrel sometimes, you know. But, and that's how it's going to be. The river's going to be amazing. And then we're going to, oh, wait, look at that. Look at that tree. It's the tree of life. So massive that it envelops the street, Main Street. The roots are on both sides of the river. It's a tree like we've never seen. We've never seen it, but somebody else did. It's the same tree that Adam and Eve witnessed in the garden. The tree of life. Here it is again. God didn't dispense with it. God didn't, his judgment came down. He didn't say, okay, now that's it. That's gone. It shows up again here in heaven. And you can reach out and take of its fruit. And again, it's a picture of the salvation that God gives us. And when you eat of that fruit, I don't know what it's going to taste like. It's going to blow us away. It's going to be better than anything we've ever had. But we're going to take a taste of it, and we're going to realize God made it so that I can live with him forever. I don't have to face death ever again. That's what the tree represents. It represents God and his salvation for us. And that's remarkable. Let's be honest. The river of life, remarkable. The tree of life, remarkable. But we're going to quickly be overcome by something else. Something so majestic that we're going to drop to our knees in adoration and worship, because the throne of God is going to be right there, physically in front of us. It's going to be the most incredible being that we've ever seen and that we ever will see, ever. He's made himself available to us in the flesh. Revelation 21, 3 and 4 says this: I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. You ready? And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Kind of leaves you breathless and wordless. I'm going to have Ben just put up a video. I want you to just kind of think about a little bit about approaching. What is it going to be like when you approach God? What are you going to think? What's that going to be like, Ben?
I can only imagine. inside. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine.
Doctrinal error in that we cannot possibly imagine what he has for us beyond anything that we could ever, in our limited human mind and our limited human experience, I think it's way beyond everything and anything that we could possibly imagine. Incredible. I can't express how difficult it is when it comes to speaking about heaven, to put together words that can even begin to scratch the surface. I guess it would be kind of like maybe trying to explain quantum physics to a 2-year-old. I don't know. It's just makes me think how many people long for something more, who are just going through this world like Florence Chadwick swimming in that ocean in the fog, not knowing that there's something waiting. As believers, it's our privilege, our duty to share that with others and to get help people understand what is waiting. I like the way C.S. Lewis puts it. If we find in ourselves a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world, a world that God himself has created. That's what waits for us. That's what waits for all who have called upon the name of the Lord. That's for all who have entered into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. We are given the privilege and the honor to walk in that and to share that with people that don't know him yet. They're not less than us. They're not worse than us. They haven't met him yet. We get to introduce him. That is our mission. That is our privilege. That is our honor. And it is amazing. I'm going to ask you all to bow your heads just for a moment and close your eyes. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up here. I'm going to sing one more song. Can I get the ushers to come forward, please, to receive the offering? We'll pray for that. Before I pray for the offering, though, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you're here today, you do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you are not the bad guys. You are not the second-class citizens. You are loved by God to such a degree that he gave his son for you just as much as anyone else. And if that's you today, if you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, the Bible says that you could call upon his name right now. You could turn from your sins. You can ask him into your life, into your heart. You could surrender to him right now. And if you would like some help doing that, please, on the way out, see me. Stop by me. I'll go to the side with you. I'll talk with you about it. I'll help you to understand what it is that maybe God is speaking to your heart right now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the incredible gift of the shore beyond the fog. Help us to not just rest in that, but to share you with others. If anyone is here today, Lord, that doesn't know you, I ask that you would speak to their hearts right now, right here. Help them to understand just how much you love them. Lord, we're going to receive an offering in a moment here, and I ask that you would bless it and bless those that give. Use it for your glory. Use it to help us to get your word of your kingdom, of your gospel, to the rest of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.